Today we're in Acts chapter 23, verse 11 is where we'll start. Now, if you're wondering when all this happened in terms of chronology, we're in about the year AD 57. So in Acts 20 to 23, these events all occur in AD 57, just after Paul had written the book of Romans, by the way. So let's review chapter 23, and hopefully that'll bring us up to speed. Paul is in the city of Jerusalem. He's been arrested by the Roman army, and he's being kept in a certain barracks called the Antonia Fortress, which sat at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Today, if you go to Jerusalem, nothing's left of these barracks except the archaeological remains, and what's in place of it today is called the Via Dolorosa, which is a traditional way that Jesus walked with the cross. But since the Antonia Fortress was covering that road in the first century, it's been my position that the Via Dolorosa was not there when Christ was crucified, and so he didn't take that route, obviously, to the site of crucifixion. So the Via Dolorosa would have to be somewhere else, and scholars say the most logical place is that when Jesus was taken for his trial during the night, he was taken to what is called here Herod's Palace or Praetorium, and so from here he would have walked to the Via Dolorosa, to the site of crucifixion. So he was not in the Antonia Fortress. But this structure over here is the Antonia Fortress, and this is where Paul was kept. So the commander of that fortress, a man of the by the name of Claudius Lysias, took Paul down to the interrogation before the Sanhedrin, probably out in this outer court here, just off the wall of the Antonia Fortress, so he could look down and listen and hear what was being said about Paul, so maybe he could figure out why everybody was so upset about Paul. Now, it wasn't much of a defense when Paul began to speak before the Sanhedrin. If you notice in verse 1, that's the defense. Because in verse 2 of chapter 23, Ananias cuts him off and he has Paul hit in the face, which is a violation of the Mosaic Law. And so what we're seeing here is that the Jewish people whom God had given his righteous law back at Sinai turned out to be the lawbreakers, and it's the Roman people, or the Romans, who were pagans, but they were the law keepers. They were interested in law and order. And in this kind of a court atmosphere, I really don't blame Paul much for not wanting to be there. He doesn't want to be judged by a bunch of lawbreakers. And so to get out of the investigation, Paul raises the theological controversy between the two sects that made up the group of 72 Sanhedrin members. Those were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And by verse 9, you see a theological war break out in verse 9 because Paul brought up the issue of his belief and hope in the resurrection. And so that was a Pharisaic doctrine. The Sadducees rebelled and rejected that doctrine, and therefore they start to fight one another. And in verse 10, the Roman commander has to send his soldiers down into that court to rescue Paul and bring him back safely into the Antonia Fortress. So the commander still hasn't figured out all the fuss about Paul, but Paul is a Roman citizen, and he's going to protect Paul until Paul can get a fair trial. So as Acts finishes out, we're going to see more and more that the Jews are a rebellious, crooked generation. And therefore, the re-offer of the kingdom during the book of Acts fades out more and more, and the church comes more and more into focus. And this brings us to a critical point in Paul's life when we think that he was pretty depressed. And every time Paul gets pretty depressed in the book of Acts, the Lord appears to him. And that's what's going on with verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Now take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Now that verse controls all things in the rest of the book of Acts. The principle in this verse influences your life, it influences my life, and so we want to learn the principle. The principle is that God has a plan for history, and that it is going to come to pass. And the only question we as individual believers have to face is, are we going to adjust to his plan? So Paul can either adjust, in which case he would take courage, according to verse 11, and then he would be adjusting and he would be able to relax. Or he can flip out and he can run around Jerusalem like a chicken with his head cut off. It's the age-old problem of sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Now, Christianity doesn't have a problem, really, with this. It's paganism that has a problem. paganism because it rejects the fundamental distinction between the Creator and His creation, and therefore always holds to some form of the continuity of being. That is, that all things are on one level or one or share one existence. God, if He exists, is in the same sphere as angels, if they exist, and man, and animals, and rocks. And it's all part of the same thing, and it's under the modern view of evolution, neo-Darwinianism. And therefore, in this view, we are all subject to the same cause-effect, including God. Now, that's the pagan view of reality. And in this view, man is either one of two things. Well, he's always a victim, but it can come one of two ways. You can either be a victim of chance, a chance universe in which anything can happen, in which life is chaos, and it doesn't matter what choice you make in any given situation because it just doesn't matter. Everything is chaos. The second view in the continuity of being is that you are a victim, but this time you're a victim of determinism, in which case the universe controls. And in this case, you have some kind of an impersonal fate. Everything is determined by maybe your physics, and you like to say, well, everything is determined by gravitation, electromagnetism, the strong force and the weak force, the four forces of the physics world system. But in neither case, whether you go chance or you go determinism, there is no responsibility of man. Man is a victim of his environment. Now, that's not the way the Bible thinks. The Bible thinks in terms of the creator-creature distinction, that there are two distinct realms or spheres of existence, and God is in one and man is in the other. And that means that God is the creator, and that means that he's not subject to cause-effect within the created order. So you are subject to the creation, and therefore in the biblical view we have two levels of being. And then, therefore, when we talk about the sovereignty of God as one of his attributes of his divine essence, we mean that we are speaking of a creator quality. It doesn't exist in you, it doesn't exist in me, it doesn't exist in creation. Sovereignty is not a creation. It is an eternal attribute of an infinite personal God. Now, responsible choice is what you and I have. Responsibility is the creation of God. And therefore, the two can never collide because they function from two totally different spheres. So don't get upset if someone says, well, you Christians, you have a problem with the sovereignty of God on one hand and the responsibility of man on the other. We don't have a problem at all. It's paganism that has the problem. Now, verse 11 puts the two together as the Word of God does so oftenly. Paul, on one hand, is to take courage. Now, that's a command. And since a command implies a choice either to obey or disobey, Paul can either do it or not. But the rest of the verse is then a sovereign declaration of God's plan for Paul's life. Paul, you will go to Rome. You will witness for me there. Now, we're going to see that when verse 11 was uttered, when the Word of God comes into space and time history, there's a reaction. There's a reaction from his arch enemy, Satan. Anytime God reveals his plan, what he's going to accomplish in history, you can believe that Satan will come along immediately after and say, oh no, you're not going to do that in history. So from this point forward in the book of Acts, we trace God's move and Satan's counter move and God's counter to the counter move and so forth. So this is the conflict. It's an age-old conflict. And it's a conflict over this. Who really does control history? Or is history just up for grabs? So Paul happens to be plugged in to this conflict of history through the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 11. And so Paul is the center of the conflict as the road leads to Rome. And what we're learning is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have been plugged into the conflict through him. And therefore, what happens in your life, all the little struggles, all the trials, all the sufferings, is much greater than your little life and my little life. These struggles, these frustrations, these tensions, these stresses in life are a part of a much greater conflict, a cosmic conflict. Somehow we are plugged into a war that is taking place right now and being waged in the heavenlies. So we don't have access maybe to the day play-by-play details, but God somehow, through human beings, is winning a cosmic war. Now the question is, who's going to win the war? Whose plans are going to come to pass? And the answer to that question is given very clearly by Acts 28. And so we're entering into the drama of how the Word of God brooks no opposition. So from Acts 23, verse 11, to Acts 28, we go into a lot of detail. But don't forget the real issue, and that is, who controls history? Whose words will come to pass? Now, in Acts 23, verse 12, Paul faces the first satanic opposition. Obviously, verse 11, the Word of God comes into history, and here is the satanic response. Paul is going to be pushed into a stressful situation. There is an assassination plot that has been formed with over 40 men, and they're going to take care of Paul real quick. The question is for Paul, is he going to take courage and trust the Word of God, that the Word of God can do what it says, or is he going to flip out and have a conniption? See? Well, let's see how Paul handles himself. Verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. Now that is a radical oath. That is made by an extreme fanatic group of people. And we're not told exactly who these fanatics were, only that they were Jews. Some people say that they were the Zealots, also called the Sicarii, or the assassins who like to carry a little knife called the Sicarii under their vestments and so forth and pull it out in a big crowd and knife somebody to death. It was nationalists for the Romans and so forth. These Jews, though, the Sicarii, the Zealots, were, we would say, on the extreme political right. They were the Jewish nationalists of the day. And anybody that had Roman sympathies, well, they were targets for the Sicarii, for the Zealots. And these were the types that you find out later on, if you've ever read the story of Masada, that these were the men that were up there on Masada for 3 years while Flavius Silva had his command and built a wall all the way around, I think 7 miles around the base of Masada, so not one single zealot would escape. And so that shows you by that time they'd had about enough of the zealots, and these are the kind of people that were radical, and these are the kind of people that they did not like running around in their province. And so these men came and made this radical oath to destroy Paul. Now, I can see how they'd be very interested in doing this, because not only are they going to get the opportunity to kill Paul, but Paul's going to be heavily guarded, isn't he? And so they're going to get their opportunity to kill a few Romans as well, and that'll be nice. So when it says they bound themselves, in verse 12, that word bound is the verb anathematize. You know it from Galatians 1. Any man who speaks a false gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. And what this is saying is that these men are saying, may God kill us if we eat a thing or drink a thing before we kill Paul. So we're dealing with what we would call in the 21st century a fanatical group of terrorists. And we come to their plot and we discover it in verse 14. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you're going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our parts, are ready to slay him before he comes near. All right, so this is an ambush. They're going to take Paul out of the Antonia fortress to wherever they're planning to interrogate the case. And it says at the right time, at the right place, they're going to attack and commit murder. But notice also who they're bringing into the plot in verse 14. The chief priests and the elders. Now the chief priests and the elders, this is the national leadership. Israel doesn't have a king. Israel doesn't have a priest. A prince, excuse me. But so the national leadership are the chief priests here and the elders. They're the people who basically had the most authority in the nation of Israel at the time. And the question is, now, would you really go to the national leadership and say, now this is our plot to kill this guy? Because what they're saying is, will you become accomplices in murder? Will you set it up so when they take Paul to the place, we can murder? Now, obviously, the national leadership are corrupt. We imagine they were probably involved in all sorts of conspiracies and plots. Now, think about what this national leadership are about to do. They're about to become accomplices in breaking Israel's constitution, given in the book of Exodus, given in the book of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not murder is page 1 of the Constitution. But they're not concerned about violating the Constitution. Just rip it to shreds. We know some people like that around here. Constitutions don't matter anymore. We just rip them to shreds. Just a piece of paper. And now we can see very clearly, very, very clearly, why Paul here does not want to stand in front of these men and be judged. How would you like to stand in front of a bunch of crooks to be judged? If you stand in a crooked court, what kind of judgment do you think you're going to get? You're going to get a crooked judgment. And so Paul wanted out of there. Now, while all this plotting and conspiring is going on, we find in verse 16 one of the most tantalizing incidents in all of Acts. Paul had a nephew in Jerusalem at the time. It says, but the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now we've seen the plot, okay, by Satan to destroy Paul. He's got 40 guys that are going to plot to murder him. And that way Paul can't reach Rome. The word of God in verse 11 will not come true. Now we see God's counter move. A nephew of Paul somehow gets wind of the plot. We don't know, but we do know. We know Paul had a sister. We didn't know that until this point. It's the first place and the only place in the Word of God we find out Paul had a sister. So he's got a sister, and she's got this son. We don't know if she's in Jerusalem, but obviously we know her son is in Jerusalem, and he and Paul are on good terms. But we don't know why this kid was in Jerusalem. Because they're up from Tarsus near in the province of Cilicia. That's a long way away. But he could have been like Paul. He could have been a young man who was studying rabbinic theology in Jerusalem. And if that's the case, then probably he's had close contacts with some of these members of the Sanhedrin, and he may have caught wind of what was said. He may have overheard the plot. But if that's the case, the question then remains as to why he would be friendly to Paul. Because the rabbinic Pharisees of Judaism, or the Sadducees, they were not friendly to Paul at all. And if he was studying rabbinic Judaism, we would gather that he's probably not a believer in Jesus Christ. So why would he be friendly to Uncle Paul? Now, we don't know except to say that he was friendly to Paul, and that this indicates that while Paul's father basically had nothing to do with Paul, yet some of the other family members were friendly toward Paul, and he had a good reputation with them. And so somehow this son had come into this information. And now he's gone into the barracks. And that's significant. Because you don't just walk into Roman barracks. You've got to have some kind of a connection to be able to get into the barracks. And so we think this kid had some high connections. And therefore what we see is God's sovereign hand at work. Satan made a move to destroy Paul. And God's on the counter move. Because God always has another person that he can pull out of the woodwork, and he can counter the plan of Satan. Always and everywhere. And this one's very fascinating because it's a guy on the inside who's related to Paul. And he does it right under, you know, their nose. He has this guy listening in and figuring out all the plans to kill Paul. And so just when we see that it looks like God is going to get aced, it's Satan that always gets aced. Now, verse 17. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, now here's the thing what we have to appreciate, and that is about the Roman military. The Roman military had rank. I meant to put the diagram up here, but I forgot to do that. Now the diagram we worked back in Acts 10 when we talked about Cornelius, because Cornelius was a centurion, so we looked at the various rank in the Roman military. So this is in some part a review for those who are with us. The Roman army at the time had squads. And a squad was 6 to 10 men. And I didn't, so that's small groups of men. Then you had 10 squads. You put 10 squads together and you get what's called a century. And that was between 60 and 100 men. We'll just say 100 for good measure. Which is roughly equivalent to 2 army platoons in the U.S. Army. A centurion was placed over all these men. And he would be the equivalent of a U.S. captain. Then they assembled into what they called maniples. And the maniple was about 200 men, which is roughly equivalent to a company. And then they organized into a cohort, which was roughly about 600 men, equivalent to a small battalion. And so one cohort, we know from earlier in Acts, was devoted to the duty at the Antonia Fortress. So about 600 men, and the rank of the commander of that whole cohort would be the equivalent today of a lieutenant colonel or a full colonel. So Claudius Lysias, who's the commander, is a lieutenant colonel or a full colonel, and the centurions are the equivalent of an army captain. Now watch what Paul does. He knows there's rank in the Roman military, and he's going to work with the rank. Verse 17, after the nephew reports to Paul, Paul calls one of the captains, one of the centurions. He doesn't go all the way to the top colonel. He doesn't have access to the colonel. So he says to one of the captains, and he says, lead this young man to the colonel, okay, for he has something to report to me, to him. So he took him and led him to the colonel. Now, the first thing that's important about verse 17 is that you must consciously set it in context of verse 11. Verse 11 says that Jesus Christ has a sovereign declaration to Paul. Okay, and that's the neat thing you want to watch here. Here is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility operating. And God in His sovereignty says that you, Paul, you're going to Rome. That's my sovereignty. But Paul does not sit back like some hyper-Calvinist fatalist and say, well, you know, folks, no sweat. You know, I'm going to Rome. He knows he's going to Rome because Christ said that he personally is going to go to Rome. But that doesn't stop Paul from seizing an opportunity to do something to secure his journey to Rome. See, Paul didn't have a problem with the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. In Paul's mind, when he gets a report in verse 17, he says, aha, God's going to get me to Rome. I know that. That's a fact. Now this young man has come, and he is the means of carrying it out. So Paul is interpreting all of his instances in life as governed by God. So verse 11, he says, my destiny is settled. Yes. Verse 17, the means to get there is this young man. So Paul did not say, you know, well, that's really nice, kid, but, you know, God's going to keep me safe. So, yeah, you just go on your merry way, kid. He didn't do that. So obviously, Paul's view was that God has certain means to bring us to the destiny that He's decided for us. And God doesn't only provide the destiny here, but He also provides the means to get to that destiny. And this kid walks in, gives a report, and Paul says, this is God's counter. He says, this is God's counter move to the move of Satan to destroy me. And so now I've got to get the word up to the commander, and the best way to do it is give it to the centurion, and he can take the report up the ranks to the full colonel. Now, verse 19 is very interesting and a sensitive scene. Hopefully you've noticed by now as we study the book of Acts that it's very complimentary of the Roman army. In fact, the whole New Testament from the Gospels into Acts, the writers appreciate the fact that these people respect law and order. These people understand authority. So watch. The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately. What is it that you had to report to me? Now the picture is, if you've ever seen a big colonel reach down and take a little boy's hand and say, now son, come here. Come over here. What would you like to talk to me about? What would you like to tell me? There's none of this, I don't have time for you, kid, you know, brushing him off. There's no brutality. But there's this tenderness toward him. And so he takes this little kid into private, and the boy tells him, verse 20, now the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under an anathema, a curse, not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. Which would, by the way, make the Roman commander an accomplice to murder. In the very least, it would show negligence on his part. And he would have lost a Roman citizen, and this would have been a blemish on his career. So the commander, verse 22, let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you've notified me of these things. Now, verse 23 is an excellent example of the proper operation of divine institution number 4, which we call human government. Some people call nationalism. That's fine. It's the same idea. The commander here isn't going to take any chances. He's seen the Jewish anger outburst against Paul on 3 occasions. So now, under the cover of night, the commander is going to take every precaution to protect a Roman citizen. And he called to him 2 of the centurions, said, get 200 soldiers ready by the 3rd hour of the night. Okay, that's 9 p.m., okay, so it's going to be cover of dark. Get 200 soldiers ready to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Now, how many soldiers in all? Okay, first, we have mention of 200 soldiers. That's infantry. These are heavily armed men, so they have probably packs weighing 80 to 100 pounds each. They're heavily armed. Secondly, we have 70 horsemen. That's the equivalent of the cavalry, so they can travel quickly, and they can get there where they need to go very fast. And finally, 200 spearmen, which is poorly translated. We'd say something like they have something in their arm, maybe a lance or something, but they're light infantry. They're not carrying packs. So they have some kind of a lance in their hand, and these are those who can respond quickly to an attack until the cavalry and heavily armed men can arrive to reinforce. Now, if you can compute 200, 70, and 200, then you realize that's 470 men to protect one Roman citizen. In other words, the Roman commander is going to protect this one citizen. Now, why is that? Well, quite frankly, it's because he doesn't want a pile of paperwork if Paul gets killed. So there's no way this Roman citizen is going to get killed under my protection. And therefore, he takes 470 men out of the Antonia fortress. Now, how many were there to begin with? I mean, if we're being, we could say anywhere between, it was a cohort, we'd say 600, maybe up to 1,000. Okay, somewhere in that range. So we would say he empties at least or about half of his whole fortress for this mission. Now, you say, well, that's wild, but this is a smart officer, very smart officer. But it's something more than that. It's a brilliant God. When God does something in history, he always does it first class, never second class. What did the Lord Jesus tell Paul to do? Verse 11, I want you to take courage, because I'm going to get you to Rome. So here's Paul. This time it's going to be real easy, okay? I'm surrounded by 470 guys. So God takes half the entire Antonia fortress. He empties it on behalf of Paul. 200 of them are armed to the teeth. 70 of them are lightning quick on horseback. And another 200 are lightly armed and can respond quickly. And of course they got Paul on a horse too. That's pretty nice. He gets to ride the 65 miles to Caesarea. So now are you impressed with God's promise of Acts 23:11? I'm going to get you to Rome, Paul. You have nothing to worry about. And that's the truth for you too, believer. If you have promises in the Word of God, you don't have to worry. The Word of God always comes to pass. So they're going to take him to Caesarea. Now, there are two Caesareas in the land of Israel. This one is Caesarea Maritima, or Caesarea by the sea. It's about 65 miles from Jerusalem. So, it was named, obviously, after Caesar. I believe it was Augustus Caesar. And therefore, it was a Roman city with all the accoutrements of Roman life. They had a theater, they had a hippodrome, and so forth. Now, this is where the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate ruled from. And the guy here, therefore, is in his line. The guy Felix is coming up. Caesarea has access to land, as you can see. It has access to the sea. So it's perfectly situated for a Roman administrative base and a military base, and Caesarea had both. The guy that's serving as procurator, or we'd say governor, the governor of the land, was a man by the name of Antonius Felix. And Felix was a loser. He'd been a slave. He was set free by the Emperor Claudius's mother, Antonia, and hence that's where he got his first name, Antonius. He's named after her, who set him free. And he started rising through the ranks politically because he knew how to play the women. He was married three times. Once he was married to the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, and that was to find favor with the Jews. Something happened to her. We don't know the story on that, but she died. And then he married even higher up, the daughter of the emperor himself. And so through these women, he got himself into the position which he came here in AD 52-53 of governor over this area. Now the historian Tacitus sums Felix up very nicely, so I had to put this quote up here. Felix reveled in cruelty and lust and wielded the power of a king with the mind of a slave, which is a nice way of saying that Tacitus thought Felix was an idiot. And so when the commander turned him over to Felix, he was probably wondering, you know, it's going to be interesting to watch what old Felix does with this one. This will be interesting. But in any case, I'm not going to have Paul assassinated on my watch. And so he sends almost 500 soldiers to protect him on the journey. And in verse 25, we have the letter that was sent to Felix. And he wrote a letter having this form: Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix. Now that's sort of, that's really pushing it, you know, using the title excellent governor. Was not really reserved for people of his status. But nevertheless, it was reserved for the even higher ups. So that's sort of brown-nosing there. But anyway, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, and I want you to see, is this true or is this false? I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, is that true? Is that really what happened back in Acts 22? No, that's a lie. He did not know that Paul was a Roman citizen at the time. All he was trying to do was quell a riot that had begun, and Paul happened to be in the middle of it. In fact, what he later did to Paul, which is not mentioned in the letter at all, is he strung him up to have him scourged. He strung up Paul, a Roman citizen, to be scourged. And Paul was up there already, about the first lashing about to come, and what did Paul say? Guys, is it really lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And so this part of the story isn't quite accurate, but you really can't blame the guy since he made the mistake, and if he'd alerted others to this, it would put his career in jeopardy. But we continue, verse 28, the letter. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. Okay, so right there, Claudius Lysias admits that it's, as far as he can tell, this man is innocent. Paul is innocent. When I was in, what did Pontius Pilate say? As far as he could tell, Christ was innocent. It's very interesting, the parallels to watch. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. And if you will now begin to correlate that with other notices in the book of Acts, this is one of four times that Paul, who's the speaker for Christianity in this early period, is trotted out before a Roman council and he's found to be innocent. Okay, the first one was in Acts 18 with Gallio. Gallio, you remember, he was the nicest guy in all the Roman Empire and happened to be in office at that point to oversee that case. And he said, I look here and I investigate Paul and what he believes about Christianity. I've examined it all. And we've got standards here in the Roman law, and he hasn't violated any of the standards of the Roman law, and therefore he's innocent. Then we have the colonel, the full colonel, Claudius Lysias. He does the same thing there in verse 29. And as far as I can tell, the guy's innocent. And later on, Felix is going to say the same thing. He doesn't do many things, but he does do one thing right. And then Festus, lastly, the fourth time, says that Paul is innocent. So four times Luke recorded, Paul is innocent, Paul is innocent, Paul is innocent, Paul is innocent from the Roman standpoint. Now what do you think Luke is getting at here? He's getting at one of the minor or sub-themes in the book of Acts, and that is to show that Christianity is not an insurgent movement. Christianity was not anti-Roman. Christianity was very much pro-law and pro-order. It is something that is, in fact, protected by Rome at this time, and any fair person in the law will see that. So the soldiers, verse 31, so the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now Antipatris, if I back up to the diagram, you can see here's Jerusalem, and here's the destination of Caesarea by the sea, and Antipatris is just about right in between. So they're going to go to Antipatris, and they take Paul there during the night. They leave at 9 p.m. under cover of dark. Verse 32, but the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they return to the barracks. That is, the cavalry are going to be left with Paul, and they're going to sow 70 guys that are sufficient to take Paul all the way to Caesarea. But the soldiers go back, 400 of them. Now think about that, okay? Jerusalem to Antipatris is about 30 to 35 miles march. They did that in one night, which shows you the tremendous fitness of the Roman army. They marched from 9 p.m. probably till about 5 a.m., and then after a couple hours of rest that morning, they march all the way back. Now that's 70 miles in a 24-hour period. Now, by comparison, the average Roman citizen can walk at most, 15 to 20 miles. So 70 miles is one heck of a march, which shows you that the Roman army did not mess around. These men were well trained, and they regularly practiced drills so they could stay in excellent shape. So the soldiers go back, all 400 of them. The cavalry press on with Paul. And verse 33, they head toward Caesarea. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said he'd give him a fair hearing. Now, the reason being, because Cilicia was a well-respected province. And so he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, that note right at the end is another little note that's put there on purpose by Luke. Does Herod's praetorium ring a bell with some of you that are strong Bible students? It ought to, because there is a conscious attempt by Luke, to show you a connection between Jesus and Paul. Jesus and Paul. We've seen several of these in chapter 21, chapter 22. Here's another one. Jesus was first persecuted by the Jewish people, and then he was turned over to the Roman authorities for trial. Now we have Paul, again, first persecuted by the Jewish people and then turned over to the Roman authorities for trial. What is this to illustrate? Who is Acts written for? It's written for us. This is our heritage in the book of Acts. It's where we learn about the church, the beginning of the church. What was Christ's closing words? As the world has treated me, so it shall treat you. And so the leader of Christianity in the West, who is Paul, is to be treated the way Christ was treated. He must be persecuted. He must be arrested. He must be turned over to the Romans. He must be put on trial. In fact, Herod had several praetoriums that he'd built. I showed you one earlier in Jerusalem. In this diagram, you can see it. Here, they call it Herod's Palace. It's also called Herod's Praetorium. So he had one in Jerusalem there where Jesus was tried. He had one up in Caesarea. And lo and behold, but who stands trial there? Paul. Both tried in Herod's Praetoriums. To conclude, what can we say? We can say this. Jesus Christ said, Paul, I will get you to Rome. Satan said, no, you won't. And to stop him, he orchestrated 40 Jewish guys to try and assassinate Paul. But in a brilliant countermove, Jesus Christ says, Satan, you know what I can do? Right under your nose, I can bring Paul's nephew into the huddle where the plot is being formed, and he can take that right into the barracks of the Antonia Fortress, and he can give that message to Paul, who can send it up the rank from the centurion all the way to the commander. And so I do it right under your nose, Satan, because I control history. This is one of the most lovely things about the Word of God. For example, take another one. Take another man that God had a great plan for, a man named Moses. Who tried to destroy all the baby boys in Egypt? Pharaoh. Whose house was Moses raised in? Pharaoh's. Right under his nose. See, who controls history? So when you get in a jam and you think, well, there's 40 guys that are against me, just remember, God can raise 500 to protect you. And so we never have to worry that the Word of God is not sufficient to take care of us. The Word of God is sufficient. And we should never get the idea that Satan's word is sufficient. It can never take place because God, the God who controls history, is the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of the universe, and he controls all things. And therefore, we don't have to worry, and Paul can relax. We can be like Paul, and we can take courage and rest on the promises of God. We can walk by faith, and we can enjoy a relaxed mental attitude. So let's close with a word of prayer.